worst part of the entire Bible. I don't know if you've ever read it, but nothing good at all happens in Judges 17 to 21. In fact, everything that sort of looks good and is supposed to be, you look at it and you're like, well, I guess that's okay. It's actually all mockery of God. Five chapters of pure evil. Five chapters of nothing good. Five chapters where something is repeated four times. And I was reminded of this repetition when on last Thursday, the day after Christmas, as you all know, it snowed on Christmas. And if you drove through Algona on Christmas Day, you would see there's nobody out. There is nothing open. I had to drive through. I had to come up here to get something. And I looked down State Street and there was one car on all of State Street, not driving, just parked somewhere. One car on all of State Street. So there was no reason to plow the street. So the day after Christmas comes and everybody starts to come out of their holes, I mean houses again, and we were out. And I went down State Street and I parked. And I parked as well as I could, right between two vehicles, same angle. I'm really particular on parking. I like to be between lines. I like to be at the right angle. And so I pull in between these two cars. You couldn't see the ground because there's snow. So we're parked there. And then a little while later, I come out. And I am still parked just right next to one next to me. The other guy had left. And the snow had started to melt some. And I could see the lines. And the lines were running like this. And I was parked like this. Not good for a person like me. The lines were here. I'd like to be, you know, right between them, and I was over. See, when I went into where I went, I was parked right. Because I parked according to what everyone else was doing. I parked the way it looked right to me. And when I came out, I had an opportunity to check my parking objectively against the lines that are there to tell me where to park. And I found out I wasn't even close. And I was reminded of Judges 17 through 21, which was convenient because that's what we were talking about this week. It worked well. There's something that we're going to read these parts that we're going to pick out, and then we've got to walk back through it a little bit because you might at first think it doesn't say it four times, it says it twice. So we'll come back into this. Judges 17 verse 6. See, we start in Judges 17, a lady has had 1,100 silver coins stolen, which is roughly 10 years' wages. Her son stole it, and he brings it back, and she's overjoyed that her wonderful son has brought this money back, which he stole, but he brought it back, so she makes an idol for him to put in his home, because verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, now there's a Levite who comes along who's not a priest, he's just a Levite from the tribe of Levi, where the priest would come from, and this guy who's stolen his mother's money and has now gotten a prize for returning the money he stole, he says to this Levite, hey, how about I pay you to become sort of my priest so that you can do everything that I need you to do, such as go before God and tell God that I'm good, such as give me blessings, such as do all the things that everybody wants and you can't really buy, but I will pay you to give those to me. So he does, because chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And then you move on, and what you find out is this group of guys come and they steal the priest from Micah by paying him more money. So now he's not just being bribed, he's now being sold to the highest bidder. And this priest now goes with these men to give them guidance, I guess you'd call it, to give them a blessing so that they can go kill an entire city and group of people, so they can commit genocide. He gives them God's blessing. See, this is where I said it looks like they've got this priest and they're trying to do it the right way, but they're trying to take what God has and use it to their own advantage to kill everybody. And now this group of men who have now bribed and bought this priest to get God's blessing have now gone out and murdered an entire group of people. Because chapter 9, verse 1, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19 starts what is possibly the most disturbing of all of these chapters. See, a man comes to a new town and he has nowhere to stay. And he finds a home that will let him stay there. And during the night, all of the people from this village, all of the men from this village, they come out and they want to molest this man. So the owner of the house says, no, that's not okay. Here's my daughter. Take her instead. In fact, not just here's my daughter. Here's his concubine, which is sort of like a wife. Take both of them. Instead of this guy, they say no. They say, the guy says yes. And actually the Levite now pushes this concubine out of the house to be raped by these men and murdered. He then cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends it to all the tribes of Israel to say, you're terrible people. God has told me so. Disturbing, disturbing stuff. It doesn't stop. It then continues. The tribe of Benjamin makes people angry. So they go and they kill half of the tribe of Benjamin. Not just genocide, civil genocide. This is their own people. And they've now killed half of them. So these men from Benjamin come and steal wives from other people. Because they have nothing else to do. They need wives, so they go steal them from other tribes, from the people surrounding. Because chapter 20, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now we have chapters 17 through 21 bookended by one sentence, two sentences perhaps. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'm going to be honest with you. This entire sermon is not for evangelistic purposes. It's not built to convince you that you should be a Christian. What this whole sermon is going to be built around is, for those of us who are, there are some big lessons to be learned. Now, I told you that it sounded like what I said was repeated four times is only repeated two times. And that's true. The whole phrase is not repeated four times. The whole phrase is repeated twice. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But then when it comes to the middle, he just says the first half of it. Why? Because all of us are smart enough to figure out you don't need to say the whole thing every time, especially when writing's expensive. So you shorten it. It's called an ellipsis. Done all the time in Scripture. When context lets you know that something that already has been stated is going to be stated again, they only have to write the first bit of it. It's the way they work. We do sometimes similar things. Sometimes I look at a friend and when there's an inside joke, I only have to say the first half of the joke. The first half, all I have to do is get their mind to think in the right direction, and it's all there. And we both know it. We all do this. It's normal. Now, our writing in these days, we don't necessarily work that way. We don't necessarily write that way, at least not this obviously or overtly. But they did. It was their structure. It was how they functioned. Because in those days, there was no king in Israel. And then everybody filled in. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I don't even know if an application needs to be made to that. I mean, we live in a country where the application is so incredibly obvious. Not even a country. We live in an era of the world where the application to this is so incredibly obvious. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. That's the way we function. That's what the world tells us. Do what feels good. Do what feels good. Do what feels right. Do what makes you happy. Do what helps you the most. There's a common thing going on in all of that. Do what makes you happy. Do what helps you the most. Do what feels good to you. It's all about the individual person. When I'm living this way, I'm making it all about me. When you're doing it, you're making it all about you. It's inherently selfish. It can't be anything else because it says, as the center of the world, what works best for me? That's the structure. This is not new to us. This is not new to the postmodern era of 1960 and beyond. This is not new at all. This was going on in 800 BC, 900 BC. This has been going on for a long, long time. People do what's right in their own eyes. Now, I believe to understand this whole phrase and to understand the Bible right, because see, the Bible puts things forward as literature. And this is a good thing. The author had a point. The point was made through writing. Sounds like literature to me. Sounds like a book. The Bible is literature. That doesn't make it not God's word. So don't hear that. But it is literature. It is written words to make a point. So we have to wonder why the point? And once we've decided on why did he make the point, maybe we have to ask, what are the individual components of this point, of this purpose? Because see, there's two phrases going on here. Phrase one is, there was no king in Israel. Phrase two, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Both of those things are equally important if they're both part of this four-time repetition. There was no king in Israel. I would propose that that wasn't true. Well, I would propose that it was true, but it wasn't supposed to be true. Because see, after the judges comes the period of what? Do you know what comes after the judges? The kings. Saul and David and Solomon. And then the kingdom splits and you get all sorts of stuff. None of it good. After the judges comes the kings. But you know what happens when the people tell Samuel they want a king and Samuel goes to God? Do you know what God says? Tell them they don't want a king because they've already got a king. I am their king. They've got a king, and if they want a king like everybody else, he's going to take their money. He's going to take their time. He's going to take their sons. He's going to take them to war. He's going to kill them. He's going to steal from them. He is not going to be good to them. And the people said, we want a king. So they got a king. But now you step from that and you see that having a king wasn't a good thing. Why would now it be phrased in here four times, there was no king in Israel, as though having a king would have solved the problem? What was the problem? Did Israel have a king? Yes. But they didn't have a man with a crown. Because see, if you read back through Judges, an interesting thing pops out. Judges is not written as though all of the tribes were unified. There were 12 different tribes. And you start talking about different judges who interact with different tribes at different times. Some of them, a judge comes and then they're they have peace for 40 years, and then they're enslaved for 30 years, and then they have peace for 40 years, or whatever the numbers are. If you add all those together, you're looking at about 400 years between when Moses died and they entered the promised land and when Saul became king. But see, we run into a problem. If you look at chapter 20, Well, we'll start in 27. 20:27. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. Okay? And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was priest over the covenant. Aaron was whose brother? Moses' brother. Aaron had a son, Eleazar. Eleazar had a son, Phinehas. Now all of a sudden we're three generations from Moses. Two removed, son and a grandson. We're not 400 years away from God parting the Red Sea. We're not 400 years away from God protecting them in the desert. We're not 400 years away from God crumbling the walls of Jericho. We're two generations of people away. Let's say they're long generations. Let's say we're 100 years. 75 years. And we've forgotten about God. And we've all begun to do what is right in our own eyes. Because, well, whose else's eyes matter? So that's where we stand. We stand a third generation from Moses. And we have all of this going on. They want a king. When I said they had a king. When Moses was there, they knew they had a king. Nothing had changed. God wasn't gone. God hadn't become different. So what's going on? See, after Joshua and the judges began, the Israelites went through a cycle that they haven't stopped going through. The cycle is they honor and obey the Lord. They decide they don't really care. God punishes them. They repent. They follow the Lord. They decide they don't care. God punishes them. They repent. They follow the Lord. They begin this cycle, and they're on a wheel that hasn't stopped. See, where they're at and how they're living does not mean that they don't have a king. It means they don't care about their king. They've stopped listening to their king. They've stopped obeying their king. David was king of Israel when Absalom decided to take over the throne. Absalom took over the throne not because David was no longer king, but because they stopped caring about the king. They stopped caring about David. They stopped listening to him. They stopped following him. They started following someone else. And they made him king instead. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Not because there was not a king there, but because they didn't care about the king. And when they didn't care about the king, then each one did what was right in his own eyes. I guarantee I can tell you the future. If you and I stop caring about our king, we will begin to do what is right in our own eyes. As a country, as we become more and more in a place where we don't care about the king, we will more and more do what is right in our own eyes. And when that happens, we will revisit in our lives Judges 17 through 21. I guarantee it. There's nowhere to go for sinful people except further into sin. There's nowhere to go. There's no other option. If we don't have a king, we will do what is right in our own eyes. Now, as I said, doing what's right in your own eyes, this is an inherently selfish ideal, an inherently selfish system to live by, because it's all about me. For you, it's all about you, because I don't know anybody who does what's right in their own eyes, and what's right in their own eyes is giving everything they have to the poor and helping people out. I don't know people who, if they're going to just do what's right in their own eyes, think about other people. When we do what's right in our own eyes, we do what's right for us. As we all know, divorce is a terribly big problem at this point in the history of the world. But I guarantee you this. The biggest reason, people put out all sorts of reasons, money and communication and infidelity, all sorts of things as to why people get divorced, but that's all wrong. The reason people get divorced is they start doing what's right to them and not what's right to their spouse. It's what it is. I've never been divorced. I hope to never be divorced. Actually, I tell you, I will never be divorced. I remember my mom told my dad one time, divorce is not an option. Murder, maybe. Divorce is not an option. She did. I mean, that's a true story. My mom's a scary lady if you've ever met her. I'm just kidding. She's not at all. My wife and I started our marriage knowing divorce was not an option, really, no matter what, ever. That's where we are. But people get divorced because they start putting themselves first. Because they start doing what's right in their own eyes for them. It breaks relationships. It breaks people. It breaks everything. Our culture now lives as this, as its most basic premise. Look out for number one. Look out for you. Pay attention to what you need. You got to take care of yourself first before you can help anybody else. You got to make sure you get your own before anybody else gets theirs. You got to get the biggest piece of pizza first. That's what we live by. Because we seek to do what's right in our own eyes. Now, I know our culture does this. I know the Israelites did this. But the reality is, and the tipping point for me is that I do this. I actually had a conversation with somebody a couple weeks ago that I told my wife, I started going through this and I was like, seriously, I really did that? I really said this? I was talking with these people and we were talking about speeding. Is speeding okay? I don't like that question. And I have a friend back in York who's a sheriff's deputy, and we started having this, and we talked about whether or not they would pull somebody over for speeding at 5 miles an hour over. And he said, no. Basically, we don't do anything until beyond that. Now, that's York, Nebraska. Don't get pulled over by a cop for 5 over and say, but Pastor Brock told me I wouldn't get pulled over. Because that's not going to go over well. There, he wouldn't pull people over for less than 5 over, okay? So I started to work this through my brain, and I sort of came to the conclusion, well, if the enforcers of the law aren't enforcing the law at 55, they're enforcing it at 60, then doesn't that by default make 60 the speed limit? Yes, it does. As long as you don't care if you're parked straight to the lines or whether you're just parked to everybody else. So here I am, 32 years old, been a pastor for 6 years, gone through seminary, gone to a Bible college, a Christian high school, a Christian elementary school, been a believer since 3 months before I was born, and now I'm struggling with this. Now I'm struggling with it because you know what I'm doing? I'm doing what's right in my own eyes. Stupid. So now I have to go back and stop speeding. Because I can't justify it and say it's okay for me to do that because they're not going to pull me over. It's okay for me to do that because of whatever. I have to live by what I know is true, even if I don't like it. Because see, I don't want to get to a place where I start living like there's no king in my life and doing what's right in my own eyes. And I'll tell you, if I start to do what's right in my own eyes, I'll start living like there's no king. And that is not a place worth going. Even in speeding. Am I going to get pulled over? I highly doubt it. I haven't gotten pulled over in a long, long time. But that doesn't make it right. Because see, driving like that, for me in my life, it's parking on a snowy parking lot. And I think I'm okay because everyone else is driving that speed. Everyone else is doing those same things. But when the snow melts, I realize I'm not parked the right way. I'm not living the right way. I'm not doing things the right way. Now, what are the actual lines? Why did the Israelites not see the lines? Where are the lines? What do we figure out? What do we use to figure that out? It's got to be nothing to do with how you feel. It's got to be nothing to do with what you want. It has to have everything to do with what God has revealed in His Word, in His Scripture to us. The Scripture does not tell us everything about life. I have looked and looked and looked, and nowhere does it tell me how much time is okay to spend on Facebook. It's not there. I tried going to a concordance and I looked up Facebook. I went to a Greek concordance. I looked up Facebook. It says nothing about Facebook. It doesn't hold all the answers to everything. But it holds God's perspective to everything. God has a perspective on Facebook. Don't waste your time. God has a perspective on Facebook. Be kind and compassionate. God has a perspective on all of those things. God has a perspective on speeding. Romans 13 tells me to honor the government that God has put an authority over me. And if they make a statement of how fast is okay to drive, I have to follow it because God put them as an authority in my life. Which will bring us to an interesting one. If ever the government actually decides to restrict gun ownage, we will have an interesting conversation. Because, well, we'll save that one for then. But see, we need to look at the Scripture. Actually look at the Scripture to decide where are the lines, what direction are they pointing, and how wide or how narrow are they, so we can park where we're supposed to park. The only way you can figure that out is to actually read it. Which brings me back to my challenge about Romans. If you're going to be here next week, or even if you're not going to be here next week, read Romans chapters 1 through 12. It's an amazing set of scriptures. You're going to spend most of the time just feeling beat up by sin, excited about freedom, and now we're just going to move into chapter 12 marks the change. And he says, therefore, because of all of this that I've set up in chapters 1 through 11, therefore, here's what life looks like. Is it exciting? No. Is it worth your time? Absolutely. And we're going to jump into the beginning of it, but we're going to see where God has put the lines. We're going to see what's okay because I couldn't care less about how you feel on a topic. As a person, if you tell me I feel this way, inside, I may not show it, inside I'm chuckling. Because I don't care how you feel on a topic like that. I care how God feels on the topic. Because sometimes I feel like it's okay to speed. Another good one came last night while Allison and I were driving, and a car was coming this way, and he had his brights on. So I flipped my brights on, flipped them off, he turned his down, and Allison said, "You know that's illegal." Yes, I know. It is technically illegal. I think it's a stupid law, because it's not okay for me to flip my brights at them for a tenth of a second, but it is okay for them to have them at me for a half a mile. It's sort of silly. But the law is that I can't do it. I actually know somebody who got pulled over for that. And I chuckled at him when he told me that. But it came back up. So the question is, do I do what's right in my own eyes? Or do I do what's right? I don't really care about the flashing your lights at the person coming. That's not a big deal to me. But what is a big deal to me is whether or not we live like there's a king who's put forth the lines between which we live so that we don't do what's right in our own eyes. You've got a year before maybe we ever come back to this. Maybe you've got 10 years before we ever come back to this. Maybe you've got New Year's resolutions coming up. Maybe what you need to do is decide what things in my life, not you decide for me, you decide for you. What things in my life am I living based on what I see as right and what I want instead of what God has shown to be right? And you know what? Sometimes you're not going to know. Then comes asking questions to people. Then comes getting input from others. Sometimes that input could come from me. You ask me a question, I will tell you my honest perspective on it from what I understand from the Bible. And you know what? Sometimes I'm going to tell you that it's okay to speed, and then God's going to be like, "Hey, Brock, no, it's not." And then I'll have to change my perspective. So, if the person I was talking to about speeding hears this, it's not okay to speed. But maybe you need to figure out what it is in your life that you're doing that with. Oh, it's okay if I just a little bit of whatever. I don't know what it is for you. I know some of what it is for me, but I also know that if I ask God to show me more of what it is in my life that I'm doing that with, He will, and it won't be fun, but it'll be worth it. Do it. Join me. Figure out. Ask God to help you see where it is that you're living based on your perspective instead of His. Because in those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then came the five worst chapters of the Bible. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning and we ask that you, God, just allow us to see those things where we do this. And allow us, Lord, not to just see them, but to when you let us see them, allow us to have the strength that we need to surrender to you and be changed by you and to change then what we do. God, I don't know if everyone who is here and listening this morning even knows you. God, if they don't, open their hearts to who you are. And then show them more and more of who you are. We do love you. We do thank you for the opportunity that we had to be here this morning. God, I ask that you bless our next year, not in that we make a lot of money, not in that things go well, but God, that we become like you. And then if we get all of the rest, great. If not, that's totally fine. We do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.